Our scripture readings this morning are from Psalm 24 and Mark 11. Psalm 24 and Mark 11. Please rise now for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 24, a prophetic, a prophecy of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory as He goes into the place, the kingdom that was prepared for him from before the foundation of the world. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Turn now to Mark chapter 11. Verses 1 through 11 will be our text for this morning as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark. Passage often referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer. O gracious God and Father, we have a great King, a King who is not coming at some point in the future to begin his reign, but a King who has already begun his reign, but we cannot see him. He remains the unseen Christ, and yet he is ruling and reigning not only over the church, but over all things for the church. We have a great and mighty King. We thank you, Lord, that you've revealed these things to us in the Scriptures, for if you had not revealed them to us, we would not believe that this were even possible. That we have a King who is not only transcendent and majestic, but a King who is like us, who still to this day is reigning in our humanity, which he has so graciously condescended to unite to himself, so that we can say we have a King who is like us and yet a King who is not like us. We pray that you would help us to understand better who Christ is, so that we might worship him better, and so that we might live our lives more faithfully in obedience and allegiance and submission and thankfulness and joy unto our everlasting King who sits right now on the throne of David in the New Jerusalem, far above. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could rule the world, what kind of ruler would you be? What kind of ruler would you be if you could sit on the throne of the world? Well, thankfully, it's a theoretical question, right? It's quite unlikely that any of us will ever have that kind of power, and it's good that we don't. But it's also a question that forces us to examine our own hearts. Because none of us, no one in this room and no one outside of this room, none of us, if we were honest, would rule the world well. Would rule the world in holiness, in justice, in righteousness, in mercy and love. None of us. Now what if I were to ask the question a bit differently? This is a question that's posed in an American context, a democratic republic. What if you were to choose the ruler of the world? What if you got to do that? What kind of ruler would you select? Using your democratic rights to select a ruler, what would you do? Well, we know what the Sunday school answer to that question is. I would choose Jesus or someone quite like him. And that's the very best answer that you and I could give to that question. But the problem is the same as the question that I asked a moment ago. It's the same. It's the same problem. Because the problem is that we know our own hearts. We know that we don't love the things that we ought to love. We know we don't always live according to our highest ideals. We know how hypocritical and unbelieving we can be. We know how pragmatic we can be when we want something that we shouldn't want. And when it comes time to choose certain things or certain leaders, we know how pragmatic we can be. And we know how easily we turn aside when what we know to be right. We see it in our own lives. We see it in our own homes. We see it in our own families. We see it in the society that we live in as a democratic republic becomes a mobocracy. So we come to a passage like the one before us this morning, and we may tend to put ourselves in the crowd that's shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! But remember something. Those shouts of joy are going to be very short-lived. It's only going to be a matter of time before the shout of the crowd is going to be, crucify him! Give us someone else. Give us Barabbas. It's not going to be long. What is it that accounts for such a rapid and dramatic change? What was it, just the fickle nature of the crowd? Was it just some sort of crowd psychology taking over? Some sort of mass hysteria? No. What happened is that Jesus didn't give them what they wanted. That's what's going to happen. Because what they wanted was what Israel had always wanted. We read about that in the Old Testament. Israel wanted a king. They wanted a king, but they wanted a king like the kings of the nations. They didn't want a king after God's own heart. They wanted a king like the kings of this world, which is not the kind of king that Jesus came to be. Nor is it the kind of king that Jesus is for his church today. That's what we're beginning to see here as we're moving closer and closer to the cross. We've come to the final section. It's a long section, but we come to the final section in Mark's gospel. And here in Mark chapter 11, we see simply this. Jesus is the promised victorious king whose kingdom will have no end. We're going to see that this morning in 3 points. First, Jesus' identity. He's the promised and victorious king. And secondly, Jesus' kingdom. It's an eternal spiritual kingdom. Keep that in mind as well. And then finally, our response, our third point. So let's look first at Jesus' identity as we look at this text of Scripture. Jesus is the promised King of Israel. That's what Mark is wanting to show us. That's what all the gospel writers are wanting to show us. Chapter 11 begins the final section of Mark's gospel. We've come to the last 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry, and a lot of things are going to be compressed into a very short space of time. Mark devotes fully one-third of this gospel to these events. That should tell us how important they are. That alone should get our attention. And Mark is always very deliberate. We've seen this in the way that he arranges his material. He's deliberate because he's doing something more than just telling a story. He's telling the story of Jesus in such a way as to teach us theology, to teach us about God, to teach us about his Son, Jesus Christ. And he doesn't want us to stop there. He's instructing us in theology. He's instructing our heads, not so that we can be puffed up with knowledge, but he's instructing us to inflame our hearts with love and devotion for our King. Because for Mark, theology, and this is true of all the gospel writers, and this is true of the letters of Paul, theology always leads inexorably to doxology. Knowledge of God's truth should always lead us to sing God's praises. So this is what the gospel writers are always aiming at. And this is what preaching and teaching in the church should always be aiming for. Why do we learn theology? So that we can praise and worship and glorify God with our lips and with our lives. And so we need to know God so that we can live lives of thankful praise unto Him. So here we are at verse 1, and Jesus and His disciples have arrived at their destination at Jerusalem. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples. Now, you remember Peter's confession in chapter 8. Jesus has been preparing His disciples since that central point in the gospel. He's taught them what is going to happen in Jerusalem. He's taught them three times at least what He's going to do. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. But He's also made clear that His death is not going to be the end. After 3 days, I'm going to rise again. But of course, His disciples, being who they were and being not having had the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they'll later have, His disciples, being weak, much like us, focused on the bad part, the part about He's going to die. And they didn't focus so much on the good part. He's going to rise again, and He's going to reign, and He's going to rule. They didn't focus on that. He's made it clear that He's going to die, but His death is not going to be the end. He's going to rise again from the dead. And Jesus knows what He's come to Jerusalem to do. He knows. He knows it so well. So they arrive at the time of Passover. Passover, one of the three great major feasts on Israel's religious calendar, a time when Jews from the whole world, from the whole diaspora, scattered throughout the whole world, they would come to Jerusalem from all over the world. It was a time when Jews would gather together, when they would have that intimate fellowship and communion where they would gather together in the presence of God at the place of His temple. In other words, they're doing something that we get to do every week, gathering together, all of God's people together at Jerusalem. It was a time when Jerusalem, the city, which normally might have had 80,000 to 100,000 people, was overflowing, was bustling at the seams. There were people everywhere crowding the streets. The first century Jewish writer Josephus estimates that there were 3 million people in the first century descending upon Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Well, knowing Josephus, that's probably an inflated number. But the point is this: there were a lot of people there. There were so many people there that you could hardly move. The streets were teeming with people. And Jesus and his disciples have gone up the same road, up, ascending up the mountain from Jericho to Jerusalem, the same road that pilgrims have traveled for hundreds of years, singing the Psalms of ascent. The pilgrims would go up the mountain, and they would see the place of God's presence, and they would rejoice to see the promise of God that he would dwell with his people in Jerusalem. There's the temple. I know he's still with his people. And their hearts would be filled with praise and wonder. And crowds are following him. It's not just Jesus and his disciples. There are multitudes. You remember, Jesus has just recently, outside of Jericho, healed a blind man. Jesus has even healed has risen Lazarus from the dead by this point in Bethany. And there are crowds following Jesus. They're full of anticipation. They're full of excitement. And so what happens next? Well, look with me at verses 2 and 3. Jesus tells two of his disciples to get a young donkey for him to ride on. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." Now, does that strike you as strange or remarkable? It should. In many ways, really. For one thing, everything that we read in Scripture is remarkable. Everything we read is remarkable. It's there for a reason. But why would Jesus need to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? It's an interesting question. It wasn't how things were done. Because pilgrims made it a point. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they made it a point to walk the last stage into Jerusalem. They would walk. There's a hint already back in verse 1. Back in verse 1, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Now, you have to pass the Mount of Olives. You have to pass the Mount of Olives if you're going in the direction that Jesus is going, from north to south to Jerusalem. He stops here at the Mount of Olives and he sends his disciples out. The Mount of Olives, which was east of Jerusalem, rising about 300 feet above Jerusalem, you could see it from everywhere in the city. It was called the Mount of Olives for its groves of olive trees. And you remember, Jesus would later pray in one of those groves in the Garden of Gethsemane. To this very day, the Mount of Olives is the site of the largest Jewish cemetery, the largest Jewish cemetery in the world. And that cemetery is there for a reason. Why do you think that is? Why would there be a cemetery there? Well, because the Mount of Olives is a very significant place in Jewish and Christian eschatology. Eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. What's going to happen at the end of time? It's a very significant place. Why? Because the prophet Zechariah had said that in the day of the Lord would be the king of the whole earth. He would fight against Israel's enemies. And his feet, the Lord's feet, would stand on the Mount of Olives. Do you think that Mark wants us to have that in mind as we read about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem? Well, he also wants us to remember something else. Zechariah 9:9. Same author, same book. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." Mark wants the disciples and he wants us today to see who Jesus is. And who is Jesus? Jesus is Israel's Savior and King. Mark has already said from the very beginning of his gospel, Jesus, the Son of God. He's already identified Jesus. And Jesus is now entering into Jerusalem in the way that Israel's king was supposed to enter in. Israel's king, back in the days of David, back in the days of Solomon, Israel's king was not to ride into the city on a stallion with a chariot in some great and flashy way, like a Roman general coming into the city after he's won the victory. Israel's king was to be a different kind of king. He was going to ride in as God's king, in meekness, in humility, as a servant of servants, as a servant of the nation. So Jesus comes now as the meek and the lowly one, the one who's going to be lifted up in death, and the one who, having been lifted up, is going to draw all men to himself. He's coming, though it's hard to see at this point. He's coming as the victorious King of Israel. So he comes in meekness and humility, unlike any other king. But he comes in victory. That's why the passage is so often and rightly called the triumphal entry. Jesus' disciples do what their king has instructed them to do. That's what we see there in verses 4 to 6. They do what he has instructed them to do. And the thing to notice is that Jesus is a king unlike any other king. He has perfect knowledge of what's going to happen, of what his disciples are going to find. He knows the hearts, even, of those that they're going to encounter. He's directing the steps of his disciples, just like a general going into battle. Every single detail, Jesus is in control of everything leading up to his final victory at the cross. They find everything just as he said. Jesus is entering Jerusalem not only as a king, but Jesus is entering Jerusalem as a prophet, a priest, and a king. He knows what's going to happen. He's directing the events, and the focal point of it all is on the great battle in front of him. The focal point of it all is that he is going to the cross, where he is going to win the victory over sin, over death, and over the devil. That's what the focus is. It's a battle that must be fought, but it's a battle. It's a battle that's already been won. That's why he can enter Jerusalem in triumph, because the battle, in the mind of God, because of the decree of God, the battle is already won. Because it's been decreed from the foundation of the world, Jesus, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus is coming now, as we've seen already. He's coming as a new Moses. He's leading a new Exodus. He's producing a new Israel. And he's leading them into a new land. So the King of Israel has arrived. But how will he be received by his own? So that brings us to Jesus' kingdom. Jesus came to establish a kingdom. A king without a kingdom is a king in name only. He came to establish a kingdom. He came to deliver a people. He came to deliver a people and to set them free. But when we think of freedom, what do we think of? We think of political freedom, don't we? And that's the kind of freedom that people in the first century were thinking of as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. This is what Jesus' disciples were longing for. This is what the crowds were longing for. It's even what the scribes and the Pharisees were longing for. They've been under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And they're chafing under that impression. Yes, Rome gave them the right, the privilege, so to speak, to worship in some sense how they wanted to worship. But Rome said that it would appoint the high priest. They were under oppression, and it was a religious oppression. It was a political oppression. And so Jesus enters in to Jerusalem. John says that at one point in Jesus' ministry, that the crowds, after he had distributed food to eat for thousands of people, that the crowds sought to seize him and to make him a king. But Mark wants us to see what the crowds cannot see. That Jesus has come to Jerusalem not to establish a political kingdom. Very soon he's going to tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus enters the city, and he enters the city as a king, verses 7 and 8. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So the colt is brought to Jesus. And in lieu of a saddle, clothes are placed on the colt. And the king of creation, the owner of the donkeys on a thousand hills, sits on a borrowed colt, rides into the royal city on a borrowed donkey. So I was discussing this passage last night with my children. I asked them the question, what do you think would happen if we walked into Walmart and we went to the back of the store where all the television sets are, and we picked up a television set and we started to walk out, and we kept on going past the cash register? What do you think they would say to us? Well, they'd act very much like these people act when Jesus' disciples are essentially stealing something that doesn't belong to them. And they're asking, what in the world is going on? Now, what would happen if I kept on walking and said, the Lord has need of the television set? Do you see Jesus at work in the hearts of these people? That they would allow the colt to be just taken away like that? This is His sovereignty at work. He is a king, and He's exercising dominion and power, and He is a royal sovereign. And the crowds hail Him as a king. They're casting these branches down so that the king and his donkey don't even have to touch the ground. This is a royal procession, and it's not like any parade for any human king. J.C. Ryle says this. It's a long quote, but listen. We have in this simple fact an instance of that marvelous union of weakness and power, riches and poverty, the Godhead and the manhood, which may be so often traced in the history of our blessed Lord. Who that reads the Gospels carefully can fail to observe that he who could feed thousands with a few loaves was himself sometimes hungry, and he who could heal the sick and infirm was himself sometimes weary, that he who could cast out devils with a word was himself tempted, and he who could raise the dead could himself submit to die. We see the very same thing in the passage before us. We see the power of our Lord in His bending the wills of a vast multitude to conduct Him into Jerusalem in triumph. We see the poverty of our Lord in His borrowing a donkey to carry Him when He made His triumphal entry. We cannot explain the mystery, but we may take comfort in the thought. This is our Savior. This is Christ, our Christ, one able to sympathize because He is man, but one able to save because He is God. And so the crowd is crying out. And these crowds that cannot be silenced, look with me at verses 9 and 10. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Crowds are rejoicing at the entrance of the king. They know what Jesus has done. Think of Lazarus. Just a few, not long before this. They know what Jesus has done. They know what He said. They know the authority with which He's spoken. Israel has been without a prophet and without a king for hundreds of years. And if you were to read the prophecies in Daniel, and if you were to read them knowingly, you would know that the time has come. The time is come for the Messiah to come. So suddenly, riding into Jerusalem is a man who looks very much like the Messiah. He's doing the things that the Messiah will do. If you know your Bible, you know that He's doing the things that the Savior will do, and the excitement is contagious, exuberant. The crowd is full of energy. What are they shouting? Hosanna. Lord, save. Save. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. David the king. David who God made covenant with, that He would put a king on His throne and that kingdom would never end. The crowds know something of what's going on. And Luke tells us how enraged the Pharisees were. They shouted to Jesus. They said, Jesus, rebuke these crowds for saying what they're saying. But do you remember what He said? If these don't cry out, the very stones of the city will cry out. Cries of this people rise up like incense to God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that's Psalm 118. That's one of the Hallel Psalms. And those are psalms that are going to be sung in just a few days. The worshipers are going to line up with their lambs to the sacrifice. And as the blood is being poured out, the choirs of priests are going to sing. And while they couldn't know it, here was the one who had come to be Israel's Passover lamb. Which is why he goes immediately to the temple. Jesus has come to establish a kingdom that will never end. A spiritual kingdom. He goes to the temple. He sees what's going on. He's going to come and he's going to cast out the money changers. He's going to have a whip and he's going to run them out in just a few days or just the next day. Mark has never left us in the dark about who Jesus is. He began his gospel, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But now we're coming to the crescendo. Now we're coming to the focal point of human history, of world history. The King of the universe is going to suffer and he's going to die on a Roman cross. How do we make sense of this? What would the crowds have done if they had known this? The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. Chapter 2, Malachi warns Israel's priests that they have corrupted God's worship. And what does Malachi say? What does God through Malachi say? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, speaking of John the Baptist, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. A very different kind of king has entered Jerusalem. He's not just a king. He's a king who is also a prophet and a priest. He's a different kind of king who's come to establish a different kind of kingdom. And this is the only way to understand what Jesus now does in verse 11. Look with me there at the first part of verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. That seems to make sense, that Jesus would go to the temple. But you would be hard-pressed to find a more anticlimactic verse in all of Scripture. Why? Because the energy's been building. The king has arrived. And what would happen if this had been any other human being? Jesus has the support of the crowds. He has the support of the masses. And all he has to do is say a word. They will fight to the death for him. He can call 100 legions of angels to his side with a word. He can put to flight the whole Roman garrison in Jerusalem. Now is the moment that everyone has been waiting for. He can overthrow the occupying power, throw out the corrupt priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and the kingdom of David can be restored right now to its former glory. That's not what this king has come to do. Look again at verse 11. So when he had looked around at things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He looks around and he leaves. How does that even begin to make sense? Because Jesus hasn't come to sit on an earthly throne. He's come to reign and to rule, but not in that way. He's come instead to tear into the veil of the temple and to enter in to the most holy place and to make a new and living way. He's come to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat of mercy seats. He's come to ascend the mountain of the Lord, not this earthly mountain. He's come to enter in through the ancient gates, the everlasting gates. He's come to be lifted up to sit on the throne above every other throne. And all of that can only come in one way, the way of the cross. The Lord's come to his temple, but this temple has served its purpose. Very soon, chapter 13, Jesus is going to prophesy the utter destruction of this temple. And before that, the temple of his body is going to be destroyed. But in 3 days, it's going to be raised again. And this is why the triumphal entry is truly a triumph. The victory is assured. The kingdom has drawn near. But this earthly temple is not the goal of Jesus' coming. This temple is just a shadow of good things to come. And all of its shadows pointed forward to this one, to Jesus as the King of glory. That temple in Jerusalem no longer stands. In fact, there's a Muslim Dome of the Rock standing in that place right now, preventing any other temple from being built. That temple no longer stands, but the true temple of the Lord has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who in the new heavens and the new earth is called the temple of the Lord. The disciples can't see that yet. So often they've misunderstood what Jesus has come to do. But look at what they do now. They're beginning to get it. They don't argue. They don't complain. They don't ask questions. Even when it seems as if this is the moment they've been waiting for, they simply follow Jesus out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, back to Bethany, probably where Mary and Martha would give him a place to stay for the night. The kingdom is coming in Jesus. They're beginning to see that. But very soon, they're going to see it come in its power. So what's our response? What's the biggest problem in the church today? If I were to ask you that question, what would you say? Is it the collapse of any semblance of morality in the culture around us, in the society around us? Is it the rapid flood of worldliness flowing from every direction into the church and into our homes? Is it the loss of Christian influence in culture and politics? The answer is none of the above. That's not the greatest problem. The greatest problem, our greatest problem, is that we don't trust this Jesus to be our present ruling and reigning King. We don't trust this Jesus, the Jesus who is a different kind of king than we would ever ask for in our natural disposition. The Jesus who doesn't reign according to our assumptions, according to our expectations, according to our aspirations. We don't trust this Jesus to be about the business of building, preserving, defending, and governing, and shepherding his church. We don't trust this Jesus to give us everything that we need, both in church life and in family life. We don't trust this Jesus when he gives us weak means, like the means of preaching, to conform us more and more to his likeness. We don't trust this Jesus to be with us to the end of the age. We're so fearful, as if Jesus is not with us. The question for us is the same as it was for the disciples. What will we do when everything around us looks as if Jesus is not king? What will we do? Well, the answer is simple. By faith, we humbly bow before King Jesus. We surrender our sinful wills to him by his grace. We worship him as our prophet, our priest, and our king. We cast ourselves on him in repentance and faith. And we acknowledge in all of our circumstances, Jesus is on his throne. He's the one who died and rose again. He's the one who holds the keys of hell and death in his hand. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He has all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's coming again. He's coming again. So what is our response? In the meantime, as we wait on him, we follow Christ, we trust Christ, we look to Christ, we live in union with Christ, we walk day by day by day with Christ, and when we fall down, we seek by his grace through prayer to get up again and follow him. We pray, we fall on our faces before him in worship. We keep His commandments in love and gratitude by His grace. We rejoice in Him. We wait on Him. We long for His return in glory, when His kingdom will be established visibly in all the earth. In other words, we praise God for our King. We praise God that He is King and not us. Because it's His victory at the cross, that secured a kingdom that shall have no end. Jesus is the promised, victorious King whose rule will never end. Doesn't that encourage your heart? Perhaps it's hard to see how it helps you right now. But what's the alternative? We either serve King Jesus or we serve the world, the flesh, and the devil. Who are you serving this morning? A good way to answer that question is, what is most important to me right now? What is my greatest priority? Is it Christ and His kingdom? Or is anything hindering me from following Him with all my heart? Am I seeking to establish a kingdom of my own in this world, in this life? Or am I following Christ, looking towards a heavenly kingdom? That Christ will ultimately be revealed in the last day. That Christ will ultimately be revealed. But if I'm following another Christ, that Christ will be revealed to be no Christ at all. That kingdom will perish, and every hope that you put into it. But the kingdom of Christ is forever. Christ is the King who will never oppress and never forsake you. Christ is the King who comes to you in meekness and lowliness. Christ is the one who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for a triumphant King. A King who was triumphant even before His victory at the cross, because He knew that that victory was assured. We thank You for a King who is like us in all points except for sin. We thank You for a King who is able to grant to us the grace that we so desperately need. We thank You for a King who went to the cross for us willingly, who ordered all of the events of that Passion Week, who went willingly, who went knowingly, who gave His life for us, that we might serve Him in freedom and thankfulness forever and ever. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.